This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox at Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For more information about the church, go to antiochchurchnc.org.
Good morning, Antioch.
Whew.
How blessed are we that we don't have to spend our whole lives hoping to attain a glimpse of a God that has been invented on earth, but we get to worship a God and a God that loves us so much that he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us while we're here. Just to give you a little inside baseball, all of us who read scripture, we fear the lineage passage, and I got that this morning. But Mark, being the merciful leader and teacher he is, I will be focusing on the Levitical line. He will be going through verse by verse and detailing the individual lives of the others in this passage. So the passage we're going through this morning is Exodus 6, 14 through 27. I will be reading 16, 18, 20, and then 26 through 27. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Ishar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of life Kohath being 133 years. Amram took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of life of Amram being 137 years. Verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron.
Good morning, Antioch. The truth is, I wanted to be merciful to all of you so that you would not have to hear Jason or myself pronounce the names in this passage. You know, some of you may wonder, when we're singing the song, we're fighting a battle that's already won. Why would you fight a battle that's already won, right? It doesn't make sense in military terms. It doesn't make sense in worldly terms. It makes perfect sense in spiritual terms, doesn't it, right? We have been redeemed. We are perfected in the sight of God because the blood of Jesus covers us, but we're still in our flesh. We're fighting a battle every day for holiness, right? Be a witness for Christ. And so the battle goes on, but we are winners. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us, and that's worth shouting about. So Moses interrupts this narrative with a genealogy. We're not sure why he put it here instead of nearer to the beginning, but here it is. And if you read through it this week, you probably thought, this is not very interesting. Or maybe you thought, who in his right mind would name his son Mushy? Yeah, that came to my mind. More on that later. But remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, right? All scripture is what? Breathed out by God, including genealogies, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, man or woman of God, may be complete, equipped with every good work. That means that genealogies are in the Bible so that in reading them and in studying them and in trying to understand them, we are further equipped for every good work. So here's what we're going to do. We're not going to go through it line by line. We're not going to look at all these people because I don't think all these people really matter as much as a few. We're going to look at the ones I think Moses was pointing to, but every person in here is important because they were all created in the image of God, and every person on the planet created in the image of God is important. But this genealogy, I think looks at primarily the Levites, and so we're going to do that. Let's look at this passage under three main points: family grace, this family, and family lessons. So this section begins with, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. You'll notice that all genealogies are organized by families, and all genealogies are organized by fathers' houses. Families in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were usually an extended family, right? Living in close proximity to one another, united by their blood ties, but also united by the leadership of a spiritual head, a father, a patriarch, if you would, who was looked to for spiritual authority. So a godly family, listen, a godly family is a means of grace. It's one of the means of grace by which God grows up his people. If you are in a godly family, rejoice. You should continually be thankful that you are part of a godly family. What about those who are not? Does God overlook them? No, he rescues many from ungodly families. Some of you who have a godly family now were rescued from an ungodly family. And God rescued, he plucked you out of the muck and out of the mire. This is a picture of a little baby named Benjamin. Tony Merida tells the story of this little baby who was thrown into a toilet in a slum in Kenya. Now, that toilet was not named, but I suspect it is the Kibera slum, of which Scott and others of us have been to. And if you've been to those toilets in Kibera, there's simply a rickety outhouse that's about to fall down, and you walk into it, and there's simply a hole in the ground, and over that is that's where you do what you need to do in that outhouse. So just imagine, this baby, after it had been born, not long after it had been born, was dropped into an 18-foot hole filled with unspeakable mess. Thankfully, this baby cried out. A passerby heard it, thought, what's going on? Why is there a baby crying? I hear a baby. He went into there and spent hours digging through the mess and the filth to rescue Benjamin so that he could be rescued by a family, Dennis and Allison Omondi, who were unable to have children. You know what? That's a physical picture of the spiritual condition every one of us was in before God rescued us from the filth of sin. And he adopted us into his family. Now, you'll notice that the genealogy starts with the first three sons of Jacob. Did you see that? Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Those are the first three sons, but really he's going to focus on Levi. He stops there. He doesn't name the other nine sons of Jacob. He stops at Levi. That's as far as it goes because I think he wants to give us a picture of Levi. Levi, remember, was chosen by God for ministerial duties. Levi was the Levitical tribe, the tribe that had ministerial duties and priestly duties in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We're told that Levi lived to be 133. He had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And in his fourth book, Numbers, Moses is going to give us more details about these three sons, Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and what they were responsible for. And I didn't know this until this week, and I'd read Numbers a number of times over the years, but I'd never really paid attention to this passage in Numbers. You see where the different tribes are surrounding the tabernacle, but look who's around it right here, right? There's Gershon. And he was on the west, I believe. And when they broke camp, these guys were responsible. They guarded the tabernacle from the west, but they were responsible for breaking down the screens and the coverings that would have to be set up for the tabernacle the next time they moved. And then you've got these guys. Kohath is, I think it's Kohath next. Yeah, they're guarding the south side, and they were the ones who were responsible for the furniture. So the Ark of the Covenant, the table, right? All of the furnishings that were in the lampstand that were in the tabernacle. And then these guys, Merari and his tribe, were on camped on the north, and they were responsible for the poles and the pillars. They were the structural engineers, Jeremy. They were the ones who had to make sure all the structure was set up so the furnishings and the coverings could go on, right? And if you're worried about the front of the tabernacle, that's the east, and that's where Moses and Aaron and their families were camped. And I love that. It's a picture of the division of labor that God set up for his people, for the tabernacle, which looked forward to the temple, which looked forward to the church. And what do we have in the church? We have elders and we have deacons and we have people in the church. Whether you have a title or not doesn't matter. There's an army of people in this church who do what's necessary for us to come and worship God, to be in his presence together on Sunday morning. And that's what was happening here. They made sure that the tabernacle was in place so that the people could be in the presence of God. And the church of Antioch flourishes by God's grace because of that. Now, why would Merari name his sons Molly and Mushy? I mean, I had a dog named Molly, and she was crazy. She didn't have the same spelling, but she was nuts. And Mushy means sensitive. You have to wonder if that name didn't make him even more sensitive. But the point I take from all this is that God says to us through this book, and Francis Schaeffer says it this way, there are no little people. There are no little people. As Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. That leads us to this family. So everything stopped and focused on the genealogy of Levi. And that's because Moses' primary purpose here is to make sure that his readers know about the two sons of Levi here, or the two sons of one of the sons of Levi, which were Moses and Aaron. But really, he's focused on Aaron. Moses and Aaron are the two men God called to deliver Israel from slavery. We're told that Amram married his father's sister. He married Aunt Jochebed. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? But in Leviticus 18, that will not be allowed any longer. But here it is. He married his aunt, and they have these two sons, and they also have a daughter. It's interesting that in this genealogy, you usually don't see women in genealogies in the Bible. But the two that are in here are the mother of Aaron, that's Jochebed, and the wife of Aaron, Elisheba. And so what is Moses doing? He's saying, look, I want you to understand who this man is, my brother, my older brother. Who is he, right? He is someone whom God has called to partner with me in ministry. Notice Moses in this passage here doesn't say anything about his family. We already know his wife's name, Zipporah. We know his two sons, right? Gershon and Eliezer. But he doesn't mention them again because, again, the whole focus is on Aaron. He's writing for the people who will read this in the wilderness later and all for generations and saying, this man is important. I want you to understand who Aaron was. You know, it's sad that when we think of people who perhaps did great things for God, but they fell. They had some sin in their life. What do we think of now? When we think of that person, what do we think of? Their sin, right? And when you think of Aaron, be honest, when you hear the word Aaron, Aaron the priest, Aaron in the wilderness with Moses, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I think a lot of people think of the golden calf, right? Because he blew it. Aaron blew it. And yet, God still used him just like God still uses you and I. Have we blown it? Have we sinned? Have we disqualified ourselves in so many ways, right? We all have. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so this is a wonderful picture of this man, Aaron. Let me tell you something, remind you of some of the things Aaron does do. Aaron holds up Moses' arms, or her on the other side, when the Amalekites are being fought by Joshua, and he held Moses' arms up all day long so that the Israelites could overcome the Amalekites. Not only that, he was called to be a companion to his older brother, delivering the people of God, right? He was called a prophet to Moses. We'll get to that next week. He's the first high priest in Israel, the first high priest, the high calling. We'll get to some of that in Exodus. And his authority was confirmed by a miracle. I love that story when someone challenged his authority and said, who do you think you are, Aaron? And so God said, well, here's what I want you to do. Every man in Israel, take your staff, right? And we'll see, you know, place it in your tent. I can't remember what he said to do with it, but take your staff, and then tomorrow morning, we will see who has authority to be a priest over my people. And he said, because the staff that buds, that grows a plant on it, right? It's a dead stick. The staff, this dead stick that grows a plant, well, that's the one I've chosen. You remember the story? The next morning, I woke up, Aaron's staff not only had buds on it, it had blossoms on it, and it produced almonds overnight. God said, here, let me show you Aaron the one I have chosen. So God mightily used these two brothers, Moses and Aaron, and their sister Miriam, to deliver God's people. Moses wants us to make sure we understand in Exodus that there's no mistake about who was called by God. Look at verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses. Emphasis on the. These are the Aaron. I don't know, maybe some other Aarons and Moses out there, but make sure you understand these are the ones. Now, God told them to bring, he said, who God spoke and told them, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Then God doubles down on it and says, again, not only are they the Aaron, but it was they who spoke to Pharaoh, right? These two times. In case you don't get it, here's two times I'm saying it. I'm repeating myself. And then just for emphasis, God says it a third time. It reminded me of when Isaiah had that vision of heaven and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Three times holy. God is three times holy. And Moses and Aaron are three times the men whom God has chosen to lead his people out of Egypt. These two, they are the ones, no other. And that leads us to family lessons. Again, I didn't think it was instructive really for us to go through every name in this genealogy. There's some interesting people in here, and you can take the time to do that yourself. Korah, for example, means bald, and so I'm assuming that baby was born bald. Nepheg, I can't remember what that one means. I looked up some of the meanings of the names, but they're interesting people with interesting names. But there are in this genealogy, and I think the reason that Moses included his sons and his grandsons is because, and his cousins, because there are cautionary tales, right? What are the cautionary tales from Scripture? David not being out with the, you know, in at the season of the year when the kings were out with their armies in battle, David stayed back in Jerusalem. What happened when David stayed back in Jerusalem? That was a cautionary tale, wasn't it? Terrible things happened because David wasn't where he should have been, and then he did what he should not have done. Cautionary tales all the way through Genesis. We spent 2 years almost in Genesis, and we kept saying, wow, God is so gracious to Abraham, and now to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their sons. No matter what, he was going to shepherd his people. Well, the two cautionary, again, every word of Scripture is intended to contribute to making us complete and equipped for every good work. And so this one is as well. Two cautionary tales. First one is found in the two older sons of Aaron. So this is Aaron, the high priest, godly man. Can godly men have sons who disobey? Everybody said, of course they can. You see that all through Scripture. You see it in families today. We can have ungodly children who choose to go their own way. And this is a warning against them going their own way. Nadab and Abihu are these two young men. And they had been with Aaron in the wilderness for a while. They had seen the hand of God at work. In fact, at the end of Leviticus 9, we won't look there, but at the end of Leviticus 9, Aaron, instructed by God, prepares a sacrifice and makes the sacrifice to God, and God performs a miracle. Now, usually in the sacrifices, you build the fire and you put the sacrifice on the fire. He didn't have to do that. God brought fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and the glory of God was seen. And when they saw that, Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, fell on their faces and worshiped God. It was a mountaintop experience. Hey, be careful with those mountaintop experiences, because then after that you have to come back down to real life, to the valley. And so the next day, or it doesn't say that, but very soon after that, Nadab and Abihu, I guess we're talking and saying, man, that was really awesome what Dad did, right? No, God did it, but I mean, you know, Dad was part of that. And hey, let's do that again. And they offered a sacrifice that was not authorized by God, that was not instructed by God, that was not commanded by God. They did it themselves, for themselves. You remember the story? Fire came down from heaven again, didn't it? But not to consume their sacrifice. The fire consumed them. Nadab and Abihu were punished with death. Aaron was upset about that. So God spoke to Moses, who said this to Aaron. He said, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And I just thought, this is a warning against anybody who wants to do worship in their own way, right? I want to craft a church that fits me, that fits my thinking, my practices, my, you know, nuances, my quirks. I want to do something for me, or I want to do something for my glory, because God will not share his glory. It's also a reminder that we can be too casual. We can be too self-centered in our service to God. They thought they were giving service to God, but it was all about them. And so we have to continually ask the Lord, "Lord, help me with my motives. Help me to do what I need to do for the right reasons. Do the right things, but let me have the right heart, the right reasons." So these two men had been qualified as priests. They were sons to the first high priest. They had seen God's power and majesty. But none of that put them outside of the discipline of God when they disobeyed him. Now, if you think that's bad, that's just two men who messed up royally, and both of them were disciplined. But the second cautionary tale comes from the example of Korah. You see his name in there? He was a cousin to Moses and Aaron. His father and Moses and Aaron's father were brothers. And his name has become synonymous with what? When you think of Korah, you think of Korah's rebellion. The rebellion of Korah. Numbers 16, again, you can read this story in Numbers chapter 16, offers a master class in what can happen when a man who has seen the glory of God and seen the glory of God working through the authority of other men rejects that authority that God has raised up and assumes that authority for himself. And that's what Korah did. He became jealous of Moses and Aaron. He became jealous of the authority that they had over Israel. And he began to think to himself, you know, who does he think he is? Why do these guys think they're all that? You know, man, I'm just as good as they are. And he convinced 250 other men in Israel, and not just men. It's like if this was a church of 5,000 and we had 250 elders who were leading the 5,000, he convinced the 250 elders to follow him. They were the chiefs over the tribes of Israel, 250 of them, because it was in their heart as well, wasn't it? And so they rose up against Moses and Aaron. And when they did, they questioned, they said, basically, since every person in this congregation is holy and the Lord is among all of us, what gives Moses the right to lead us? And Moses fell on his face and he said to them the next morning, the Lord would show who belonged to him and who was holy. And you can read that story in its entirety, but you remember, Moses said to them, "If you die in the manner which is normal for men, then you will know that I am not the man God's called to lead you. But if you die, if you are swallowed up by God, then you will know that God has called me." And God opened up the earth and swallowed up those 250 men in Korah. Francis Schaeffer offers this warning related to Korah. He said, "Jesus commands Christians to seek consciously the lowest room. All of us, pastors, teachers, professional religious workers, and non-professionals included, are tempted to say, 'I will take the larger place because it will give me more influence for Jesus Christ.' Let me tell you, saints, I've heard pastors say that to me. You know, why am I pastoring this little church of 50 people when I could be pastoring a church of, you know, 300 or 5,000? And then he goes on, "Both individual Christians and Christian organizations fall prey to the temptation of rationalizing this way as we build bigger and bigger empires. But according to the scripture, this is backwards. We should consciously take the lowest place unless the Lord himself extrudes us," which I had to look that up, "pushes with pressure into a greater one," a greater place. So those are cautionary tales. We don't want to be like Nadab and Abihu, do we? Everybody said no, or Korah. We want to avoid those at all costs. And yet that spirit, that evil spirit, right, that is in the world and in our flesh, if we allow it, pushes us in those directions. Well, I didn't want to end on two cautionary tales because there's a good one in here, right? Anybody notice who's the one in here that's a grandson to Moses to Aaron, who does really good stuff? One act made him famous in all of Israel. What's his name? You might know. He's Phinehas. His name is Phinehas. Phinehas was Aaron's grandson. And again, he's listed in this. I think the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to put this all the way down to the grandson of Aaron so that we would remember when we read this, oh yeah, this was an incredible thing that this guy did. Now, two men were destroyed by God. 251 men were destroyed by God. And then in this story, over 24,000 because of sin. And what's happening in Numbers 25 is the men of Israel had started committing sexual immorality and idolatry with women of Moab. Remember, the instruction for Israelites in the Old Testament was not to marry outside of their religion. It had nothing to do with race. Marry a woman of another race. Do not marry a woman who is in a people group that worships another god. And that's the Moabites worshipped Baal. And so these men who were spending time with these women began to join them in worshiping their god, their false god, Baal, sacrificing to Baal. God's anger was kindled. You think? And he commanded a punishment for the leaders of the people. And as that started, a man came into the camp. As this punishment from God, the plague was starting, this man came into the camp with a pagan woman on his arm. He knew exactly what had been commanded, and he's flaunting his sin in front of God and everybody. He said, you going to tell me how to live my life? Watch this, God. Watch this, Israel. And he goes into his tent, and Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, sees it, and he grabs a spear and runs into the tent, and let's just say he ended that relationship. But the plague God had started had already killed 24,000 people. When Phinehas did this, God's hand was stayed, and God blessed Phinehas, the zeal of Phinehas. We want to have zeal, not zeal without knowledge, Paul talks about in Romans, but zeal for the truth, zeal for God's holiness, for God's righteousness. And that starts in your own heart, young men and young women, old men and old women. It starts in our own heart. We want to have zeal for holiness and righteousness in our own life. And that will also have an effect in other people's lives as well. Remember the theme of this book? Redemption. Phinehas, I think, is listed because he is a redeemer. He stopped the plague. His action delivered perhaps thousands of people who would have been destroyed because of this sin that they had embraced. And he was so famous, he's mentioned in Psalm 106, 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, "Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness for endless generations to come." All right, we're going to get back to Moses and the story of deliverance next week, and we're going to look at the whole chapter 7. We're not going to look at the last two verses of chapter 6 because they've already been mentioned, right? What Moses is doing here is this is a precursor. The genealogy is a precursor to the plagues. And so those last two verses of chapter 6, three verses, he's already said that earlier in his text. But before we move on, before we pray, let me just pick three things that we can take from this text. First of all, give thanks for a godly family, or do all that you can to be a godly example toward that end for your family. Number two, God has instructed us to do all things decently and in order. Nadab and Abihu found out the hard way that's an important thing for God, to do all things decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about the use of prophecy and tongues, but it applies to so many things of how we do life as a church. Number three, our zeal for the Lord, used with knowledge and grace, will always bear the fruit of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this book. We're thankful for your word. that does equip us to do good works in your name and for you, for your glory. Thankful for Aaron and his righteousness. Even though he sinned and fell, Lord, you used him in his life to be an example and a leader for others. And Lord, you've also called us not to be perfect, but to press into you towards holiness, to pursue holiness and flee from ungodliness. So help us to do that, Lord, more and more day by day, and see the fruit of that in our families and in this church and in the community in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. Antioch Community Church meets every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon, North Carolina. For more information, please go to antiochchurchnc.org.